The following message, titled The Gospel Comes to Antioch, from Acts 11, verses 19 through 30, is the 39th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, September 22, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. For the sake of our visitors tonight, this is the 38th message in a series of consecutive expositions through Luke's history of the early church, that is, the book of Acts. And we come tonight to take up the coming of the gospel to the city of Antioch. Our text is found in Acts 11, verses 19 through 30. Luke records that they therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only to Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who when he was come and had seen the grace of God was glad. And he exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. And he went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together with the church and taught much people, and that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now in these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now in the preceding chapters of Acts, we have seen how after Pentecost, that the gospel spread from its initial base in Jerusalem. At this point in Luke's history, there are Jewish disciples not only throughout Judea and Galilee, but as far away as the city of Damascus. Tremendous barriers also have been broken down with the conversion of the Samaritans and with the Gentile conversions in the city of Caesarea. Now Luke turns our attention to the establishment of the church in Antioch. That is, the church which eventually will send the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. Antioch of Syria was founded about the year 300 BC by Seleucus I, who named the city in honor of his father Antiochus. The city is situated on the Orontes River, 300 miles north of Jerusalem and 15 miles from the Mediterranean coast at the juncture of the Lebanon and Taurus mountain ranges. To distinguish it from 15 other cities founded by Seleucus and also named after his father Antioch, the city was called by several other names. It was referred to frequently as simply Antioch on the Orontes. Was called Antioch the Great or Antioch the Beautiful. We know it as Antioch of Syria to distinguish it from Antioch of Pisidia, the only other of these 15 cities that is mentioned in the New Testament. During the first century, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, with a population of more than 500,000, eclipsed in size only by Rome in Italy and Alexandria in Egypt. And like Tarsus to the northwest, Antioch was a melting pot of Western and Eastern cultures, and of course it had a large Jewish population. As was the case with most of the population centers of the ancient world, Antioch was morally degenerate. Nearby was the pleasure park of Daphne, a center of every kind of vice. The expression Daphnici mores, that is, Daphnician morals, became proverbial as a designation for depraved living. The Roman satirist Juvenal aimed one of his sharpest barbs at Rome when he said that the Orontes, that is, the river that flowed through the city of Antioch, had flowed into the Tiber, the city upon which the city of Rome was situated, flooding the imperial city with the superstition and the immorality of Antioch. Antioch as a city desperately needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now Luke begins his account of the coming of the gospel to Antioch by noting that the persecution which arose in connection with Stephen's martyrdom had driven many of the Christians out of Jerusalem. We find, as he says in verse 19, they therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only to Jews. As Luke had noted back in chapter 8, he says there arose on that day a great persecution against the church that was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. But Luke now tells us that as some of these folk made their way north, as far as Phoenicia, as far as Cyprus and Antioch, that they were also proclaiming the word to Gentiles as well as to Jews. We find that he makes reference to those who are the Greeks, and most likely here, the reference is to those who are Gentiles. Now, the content of the preaching of the gospel in Antioch is summarized in the most concise terms possible. Luke simply records that they preached the Lord Jesus. This is the language of verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. But the results of this preaching are described in very striking terms. Look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. Now, in considering this verse this evening, we need to take up two questions. First, then, what does this image or this metaphor, the hand of the Lord, signify? And second, what is the connection of this statement or this image, the hand of the Lord, to the conversions that are noted at the end of the verse? Let's look at the verse once more. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. Well, first then, what does the image or the metaphor hand of the Lord signify? The answer to this question is a simple one. The expression the hand of the Lord refers to the power of the Lord. Consider, for example, how this image is used in Israel's experience at the Exodus. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 7. In Exodus 7, verses 1 through 5, Moses records, And Jehovah said unto Moses, See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not hearken to you. And I will lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Jehovah when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. There in that passage, and you can compare other passages in the book of Exodus, for example, Exodus 13 verses 1 through 3, Exodus 15 verses 1 through 6. In these passages, the image of the hand of the Lord is the image of His power. It is the image of His omnipotence. It is the image of that characteristic of who He is that led Jeremiah to say, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" We find in Acts chapter 4 the image of God's hand coming into the prayer of the people of God. Acts 4 and verse 27, "For of a truth in this city, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel foreordained to come to pass. And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings, and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of thy holy servant Jesus." There the image of the hand of the Lord is the image of His power. Or as Isaiah says in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, he says, "Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you so that He will not hear." But there Isaiah focuses on the power of the Lord. It is not that He lacks power that He cannot save, but rather it is sin that has separated us from God. Now Luke, in this passage in Acts 11, tells us that the preaching of the gospel on this occasion was accompanied by the manifestation of God's power. When those who preached opened their mouths, God stretched forth His hand to work powerfully, or to work mightily. But now the second question we have of this text tonight: what is the connection of the hand of the Lord, or the power of the Lord, to the conversions noted at the end of the verse? I ask you, look again at Acts chapter 11 and verse 21. "Having said that, there were those who preached the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them," that is, the power of the Lord was with them, "and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord." What is the connection between this image, the hand or the power of the Lord, and the conversions noted at the end of the verse? Well, the connection between the conversions in Antioch and the manifestation of God's power which accompanied the preaching of the gospel is found in the conjunction that Luke uses. Now, children, a conjunction is a word that connects ideas together. When we use the word "and," that's a conjunction. If I say that I have a Bible and notes, what I'm saying is that I have two things and they are connected. It's a simple conjunction. But now here, Luke uses a very special conjunction. The most common conjunction used throughout the New Testament is the Greek word "chi," which ordinarily just introduces something new, usually the next in a series of things or a series of ideas. For example, in verse 20, Luke says, "There were some of them men of Cyprus and Cyrene." There is the Greek conjunction "chi." It's just the next in a series of things or ideas. "Who, when they were come to Antioch, spake to the Greeks also, proclaiming the Lord Jesus." And then there's another "chi" in the text: "and the hand of the Lord was with them." Here's the next idea that is introduced into the text. But now the second "and" in verse 21 is a different word. It is the conjunction "te." And let me read the text again. "And," there's the conjunction "chi," "the hand of the Lord was with them." "And," here's a different word in the original text, "te," "a great number that believed turned to the Lord." Now, this conjunction is a very special word in the Greek language. As Robertson in his grammar says, it seems certain that the conjunction te indicates a somewhat closer unity than does chi, that is the ordinary way of saying and. It is something additional, but it introduces an intimate relationship with the preceding. Now, in this context, what he is saying is that there is an intimate relationship, not a mere simple association or a simple connection, but a very intimate relationship between what is said in the first part of the verse and what is said in the last part of the verse. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. There's an intimate connection between those two ideas. Here, the relation appears to be causal. That is, the reason that a great number believed and turned to the Lord is because the hand of the Lord was with those preaching the gospel, powerfully working faith in the hearts of their hearers. And we ask, what is this intimate relationship? Perhaps the best thought is that indeed the relationship is causal. And very often the way this conjunction is used in the New Testament, that comes out very prominently. Here the relation is such that the reason that a great number turned to the Lord is because the power of the Lord was with those preaching the gospel, powerfully working faith in the hearts of the hearers. Now, this analysis of what Luke says, of course, accords with what he later conveys in the same passage. That when Barnabas came down to Antioch, he saw, Luke says, the grace of God. Look at verse 23. Who, when he was come and had seen or had witnessed the grace of God, was glad. What was it that he had seen? Well, he had witnessed what Luke calls the grace of God. In this way, Luke ascribes the fruits of preaching not to the eloquence or persuasiveness of the preachers, but to the gracious, powerful work of God in the minds and in the hearts of the hearers. Paul affirms in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 7, he says that neither is he that plants anything, nor he that waters, but God that giveth the increase. The powerful working of God is the key to the conversion of sinners. And in various ways throughout the book of Acts, Luke connects the fruits of gospel preaching with the powerful working of the Lord. Consider just a series of statements. Acts 2 and verse 47. And the Lord added to them day by day those who were saved. What was the real genius, what was the real core, the real center of what was happening at Pentecost and that which followed? It was the doing of the Lord. It was not the apostles who by their eloquence or their persuasiveness that added men to the Lord. It was the Lord by the powerful acting of His grace that did so. In chapter 6 and verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Here the word of God is spoken of as though it were a living thing. The word of God increased. We find similar language in chapter 12 and verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Chapter 19 and verse 20. So mightily or powerfully grew the word of the Lord and prevailed. In chapter 13 and verse 48, Luke says, and as the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. There the faith of those who had believed the gospel is traced directly to the sovereign acting of God. We find in chapter 16 and verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed to the things that were spoken by Paul. There Luke very clearly traces her receptivity to the gospel, to the powerful working of God. Chapter 18 and verse 27, and when he, that is Apollos, was minded to pass over into Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. And when he was come, he helped them much that had believed through grace. There, their believing the gospel is traced directly to the grace of God. As Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 through 5, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. Knowing, brethren beloved of God, your election, how that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance." Paul was confident of the election of the Thessalonians. Why was he confident of that? Because he had, as Barnabas had, seen the grace of God. He had seen the working of the Spirit. He had witnessed the Word coming as the Lord's hand, His powerful hand, was reached out to convert the Thessalonians. Now, the gospel is a powerful instrument in the hand of God for the conversion of sinners. We must never think of the gospel as something that is inert. We must never think of the gospel as something that has no power. The gospel is a powerful instrument in the hand of God for the conversion of sinners. It is, to pick up another image which the Scripture uses, it is a seed which, when planted and watered under the blessing of the Spirit, will grow. So it was when the gospel was preached at Antioch, and so it is whenever God continues to pour forth His grace into the hearts of those who hear. And may God grant, brethren, that when men write the history of our day, may God grant that they can say, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord." One of the prayers often raised before the throne of grace in this place is that the preaching that takes place in this place will not be inert. Now, we've not used those words, but that's what we prayed. We have prayed that God would come forth. We have prayed that He would bear His hand, that He would take dead sinners, that He would breathe into them the breath of life, and that by His powerful working, He would make them to live. We are praying, are we not, that as the word is preached, that the hand of the Lord will be with us, and many will believe and turn to the Lord. We can pray that way, brethren, with confidence that we are praying in accord with how God really works in the world. May God be pleased to do that in this place and in every place where the word is preached in faithfulness. Luke records that when word of conversions at Antioch reached the church at Jerusalem, that they sent forth Barnabas to go down to Antioch. And on arriving, he says that Barnabas witnessed the grace of God. That is, he recognized that these conversions were indeed the work of the Lord. And rejoicing, he urged them to resolutely persevere in the faith. The language that Luke records is that with purpose of heart they might cleave unto the Lord. Now, some interpreters imply that Barnabas' mission to some degree was the fruit of continuing skepticism in the Jerusalem church concerning the direction that the spread of the gospel was taking. I'd like to read just a segment out of one commentator to this effect. He says that news of the situation at Antioch was of definite concern to the believers in Jerusalem. With the conversion of Samaritans, the conversion of some Gentiles in Caesarea, and now the report of a mixed congregation in Syrian Antioch, many in Jerusalem were doubtless fearful that the Christian mission was moving ahead so rapidly as to be out of control. The Jerusalem church, therefore, as in the case of the Samaritan conversions, decided to send a delegate to Antioch, probably in order to regularize whatever had gone awry and report back to the mother church. Here was a crisis point in the history of the early church, for much depended on Barnabas's reaction and counsel and report, not only at Antioch itself, but also at Jerusalem and in the later advance of the gospel through Paul's missions. And as a result of his response, The work that was started at Antioch was enabled to go on, with many being brought to Christ. But now, first of all, in response to this type of thinking, that is that Barnabas went down there as the emissary of the doubt of the church. That he went down to regularize whatever had gone awry in the preaching of the gospel at Antioch. First, in response to this kind of thinking, we need to observe that if Barnabas had been sent to Antioch to investigate and then to return to Jerusalem with a report, that he failed to carry out his mission. He does not return to Jerusalem. Instead, witnessing the grace of God, he goes to Tarsus to find Saul, then returns to Antioch, and then remains with the church there for over an entire year. We read nothing even of his sending report of his findings back to the church in Jerusalem, either personally or through a messenger. But secondly, Luke says nothing, implying that the church at Jerusalem suspected irregularities in the work at Antioch. I don't know where this idea originates. Luke says nothing to this effect. And thirdly, while it is probably true that many in Jerusalem were doubtless fearful that the Christian mission was moving ahead so rapidly as to be out of control, that is, there were those of the sect of the Pharisees who later tried to correct what they believed to be irregularities in Antioch. This precipitated the Jerusalem conference, which Luke takes up in chapter 15. But yet this was not true of the apostles. They were not concerned about irregularities taking place in Antioch. God had convinced the judgment of the apostles that the conversions in Samaria were genuine, and indeed they had been convinced that to the Gentiles also God hath granted repentance unto life. Far from believing that their mission is going seriously awry, they are persuaded that the will of God is being fulfilled through the establishment of churches among the Samaritans and among the Gentiles. I believe it is much more reasonable to assume that the apostles sent Barnabas not to correct, but to confirm the work in Antioch. The church in Jerusalem sent not a reformer to tear out the rotten timbers of a shaky foundation, but they sent rather a skilled and seasoned worker in order to build on the good foundation that already had been established. Now, we don't know whether Barnabas held office in the church at Jerusalem. We ask the question, was he one of the elders of the church mentioned in chapter 11 and verse 30? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically. But what is clear is that Barnabas was one of the most gifted and graced men in the church at Jerusalem. And the principle that I want to deduce from this, the pattern seen throughout the book of Acts, is that the apostolic churches sent missionaries from among their most seasoned and gifted men to engage in the work of planting and establishing churches. They did not send untrained, unseasoned, unproven men. They sent of their best. They sent their most gifted and their most graced men to go out and to establish churches in the name of Jesus Christ. This work, as Luke tells us, required a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, whose mature gifts and mature graces suited him for the work to which he was to give himself. When Barnabas arrives at Antioch, there apparently are no irregularities to correct. Instead, Luke says that he rejoices at the clear evidence that God has indeed visited the city with his saving grace. And true to his name, Barnabas, which means son of exhortation or son of encouragement, as verse 23 says, he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Now, Barnabas's early ministry in the life of the Antioch church focused on the doctrine of perseverance. As Luke says, he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. As Luke describes his ministry there, he describes it as a ministry in those early days of confirming the church, of seeing it grounded and rooted on a solid foundation. Luke records that he focused on the doctrine of perseverance. Now, because I intend to focus on the next occasion that we take up the book of Acts on this verse, on verse 23, and the lessons that it contains concerning the biblical doctrine of perseverance, I'm going to refrain from commenting on it tonight, except to say that here we see exemplified the biblical model of evangelistic follow-up. A very important point. Here we see exemplified the biblical model of evangelistic follow-up. Apostolic follow-up focused not on the achieving of immediate assurance of salvation. That is the agenda of modern evangelicalism. It is, before anything else is said or done, to assure people that no matter what comes, that they are secure in Christ and can never fail or never fall from this position. That is the agenda of modern evangelicalism. Now, I do not mean to say that the doctrine of assurance, that new converts receiving a solid assurance of their salvation, is not significant, that it should not be part of our follow-up. But this was not the preeminent agenda of the apostles and those that they set out. They focused on the necessity of long-term perseverance in the believer's attachment to Jesus Christ. Well, more on that next time. But now the connection of verse 24, and let's read this passage. Having said that he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord, then Luke says, "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord." The connection of this verse to what comes before is made by another conjunction, a conjunction translated for or because. Now, the precise turn of thought in Luke's mind is unclear, at least it is to me. Is he saying that the character of Barnabas, that he was a good man, full of the Spirit and of faith, is he saying that this is the reason that he had been entrusted by the apostles with the mission to Antioch? Or is it the reason why he is so concerned to teach these new converts the importance of perseverance? Or is he saying this is the reason why Barnabas rejoiced instead of finding fault with what he saw of the grace of God? Or is he saying this is the reason why his ministry was so successful in terms of further conversions? He ends the verse by saying, "And much people was added to the Lord." Well, all of these suggestions make sense in the context. But in any case, Luke apparently is trying to convey the idea that the key to Barnabas' ministry was his character. It was not his gifts, it was his character. Look again at the text. "He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord, for or because he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord." Whatever the precise turn of thought, there seems to be in this statement the point that the key to Barnabas' ministry was his character. One of the old writers commenting on this text, taking up each of these three things, he was a good man, full of the Spirit, and full of faith, makes these observations. He says he was a good man. This is given as a reason why he was so eminently successful. It is not said that he was a man of distinguished talents or learning, or that he was splendid or an imposing preacher, but simply that he was a pious, humble man of God, that he was a good man. He was honest and devoted to his master's work. We should not undervalue talent or eloquence or learning in the ministry, but we may remark that humble piety will often do more in the conversion of souls than the most splendid talents. No endowments can substitute for this. The real power of a minister is concentrated in this, and without this, his ministry will be barrenness and a curse. There is nothing on this earth so mighty as goodness. If a man wished to make the most of his powers, the true secret would be found in employing them for a good object and suffering them to be completely under the direction of benevolence. And then the writer makes a reference to John Howard, fellow in the late part of the 18th century, known for his vigorous efforts in prison reform in Great Britain and in Europe. And he says, John Howard's purpose to do good has made a more permanent impression on the interests of the world than the mad ambition of Alexander or Caesar. But then he says he was also full of the Holy Ghost. That is, he was under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He was eminently a godly, pious man. This is the second qualification here mentioned of a good minister. He was not merely exemplary for his goodness, for his kindness of temper, but he was eminently a man of God. He was filled with the influences of the sacred Spirit, producing zeal and love and peace and joy, those fruits of the Spirit that Paul describes in Galatians 5. And he was also full of faith, confidence, that is, in the truth and the promises of God. This is the third qualification mentioned, and this was another cause of his success. He confided in God. He trusted to his promises. He depended not on his own strength, but on the strength of the arm of God. With these qualifications, he engaged in his work, and he was successful. These qualifications should be sought by the ministry of the gospel. Others should not indeed be neglected, but a man's ministry will usually be successful only as he seeks to possess those endowments which distinguished Barnabas: a kind, tender, benevolent heart, devoted piety, the fullness of the Spirit's influence, and strong, unwavering confidence in the promises and in the power of God. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Spirit, and full of faith. And this was the secret of his ministry. Now Luke notes in verse 24 likewise that a considerable multitude was added to the Lord. Apparently the duty of caring for the many new converts grew to be too great for Barnabas to discharge alone. And therefore he sought Saul out in Tarsus, brought him to Antioch, and together they met with the church for an entire year, teaching the disciples the fundamental doctrines and duties of the faith. Now, Luke adds at this point that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. As we saw in an earlier study, apparently the self-designation of the early disciples in Jerusalem was the way. That's how they referred to themselves. They were spoken of by their enemies as the sect of the Nazarenes. But here the disciples receive a new designation. The designation Christians or followers of Christ. It is very unlikely that this name, this title, would have been given to them by the Jews. It seems to me unlikely that they would have conceded to the followers of Jesus the title, the followers of Messiah or the followers of Christ. As the ending is Latin, that is Christianos, the likely source is the Romans, who perhaps used this designation in a derisive manner. But the disciples nonetheless adopted it as their own, turning the scornful label of their enemies into their badge of honors. Now Luke concludes his account of the coming of the gospel to Antioch with a reference to the response of the Antioch brethren to a pressing need among the Christians in Judea. Look again, verses 27 through 30, and we'll be done. Now in these days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius, that is, in the days of the emperor Claudius. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now, when we studied the evidences of the Spirit's presence and the marks of true conversion in the early church in Jerusalem following Pentecost, if you'll recall, one of the most prominent proofs that they had been the objects of a saving change was their remarkable generosity to the needy among them. Do you recall those studies when we studied the common fund in the church? When we studied the example of this same man, Barnabas, how that they had all things common and there were none among them that had need that was not met. Well, that was one of the marks of the Spirit's presence among them. It was one of the proofs that there had truly been a saving change, that God had opened their hearts and opened their wallets to be generous to their needy brethren. Well, in like manner, the relief offering which Luke now describes was an indication of the genuineness of the conversion of the disciples in Antioch. The hand of the Lord had been with those who preached the gospel in Antioch. And nowhere was this more clearly seen than in the response of these new creatures in Christ to the poverty, to the need of their needy brethren. Nowhere was it more evident. The proof of the pudding, the proof that the grace of God was among them, was not to be found in the profession of their lips. It was not to be found in their declarations of love for their brethren. It was to be found in their loving not in word only, but in deed and in truth. It was to be found in their generosity to those in need. And even as we have prayed that God was bear His powerful arm in this place to convert men and women, boys and girls, to faith in Jesus Christ, so we ought to pray that God would make upon us the marks of true conversion, that we indeed would have hearts that would manifest the fact that the grace of God has been powerfully operative, that there has been implanted in us a love like unto the love of the Lord our God, like unto the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, who loved us, Paul says, and gave Himself for us. May it be manifested in open hearts and loving, not in word only, but in deed and in truth. May God be pleased to own our consideration of His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we turn again to You in prayer this night, it is to acknowledge that we have been the recipients, those of us who know You in saving faith, that we have been the recipients of Your marvelous grace, and that Your powerful hand has been operative in our case. And for this, Father, we thank You and praise You. We seek, O Lord, to praise You and to ascribe to You the glory which truly is due to Your name, for such kindness and such mercy so richly extended to us. And Father, we pray that You would indeed continue to be powerfully working in this place, that You would bear Your arm, that You would stretch it forth to heal our souls. Lord, we ask for our children. We ask for our loved ones. We ask for all who come within the doors of this place, that You would look with mercy upon them, that You would powerfully convert them, that You would take out those hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. And Father, even as we have begun this morning, this new series on the doctrine of love, we ask, Lord, that You would teach us to love as the Christians in Antioch loved, that indeed we might have open hearts and open hands. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.